Good morning. Special welcome again to those of you who are visiting us for the first time. Great to have you as our guests today. We have been going through a sermon series called The Story of God, and in this series we've been looking at the big story, the big picture that God paints for us in the whole Bible. We believe that the Bible is not a disconnected, disjointed collection of books, but one book inspired by one author, God. And he tells us the story of creation, of our fall from grace, and of redemption through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at how God shows us Jesus through the whole Bible. We started in Genesis, we're going to be ending in Revelation, and today we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 19 to look at the prophet Elijah. To catch you up in the story, last Sunday we looked at the divided kingdom. We saw that because of Solomon's idolatries, and because Solomon at the end of his life turned away from God, God told him that starting with his son Rehoboam, that the kingdom would be taken from him. And so as a result of that, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two, in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And from here on out, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when we talk about the northern kingdom, we'll refer to the northern kingdom as Israel. When we refer to the southern kingdom, we'll be referring to the southern kingdom as Judah. And so today we find ourselves in Israel, the northern kingdom, where Elijah was representing God in the midst of a deeply broken, a deeply corrupt, a deeply violent, an evil society. And so let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 18. This is the reading of God's word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. The word burnout was coined by a psychologist in the 1970s named Herbert Freudenberger. It's an interesting name, Freudenberger. There was a special last winter on NPR telling his story, and it's an interesting story. Freudenberger was a Holocaust survivor. He was an extraordinary person, and he set up a private practice in Manhattan where he helped people, and he also started a free clinic right next to Skid Row where he helped teenage drug addicts. And Freudenberger was a extremely driven person. To give you a snapshot of what his life looked like, he would go to his private practice at 8 a.m. and then he would leave. He would see patients throughout the day. He would leave his office at 7 p.m. and then he would go straight from his private practice to the free clinic where he would continue to work until 2 a.m. He did this every day. And his family talks about how it started to wear on him. He became very irritable. He became difficult to live with. He would irrationally get angry, and he would lash out and yell at his family, at his wife, at his children. And so one day, Freudenberger's wife put her foot down. She said, you know, this is enough. You need to take a break. We're going to take a vacation. And so he agreed to this, and they booked flights, they booked their hotels, and they were set to go. The night that they were going to fly out to their vacation to California, Freudenberger came home from working at the clinic at 2 a.m., and the next morning when it was time for them to wake up and go to the airport, he couldn't move. He couldn't move. And his family talks about how he was bedridden for 3 days. He could not get out of bed for 3 days. And then at this point, Freudenberger realized there was something seriously wrong with him. And so he began to do what someone in his position might do. He decided to study himself. He was an extremely driven person. And so he began to record interviews with himself to process what was happening. And as he thought about what happened to him, he realized what he was experiencing was more than just depression. It was more than just physically exhaustion. There was no category that existed to describe what he was going through, and so he decided to call it burnout. And then he wrote a book called Burnout, The High Cost of High Achievement. He ended up devoting the rest of his life writing, speaking, and teaching about this category. Today we're going to be looking at the subject of spiritual burnout. And I've talked to some of you, and I know that some of you have experienced spiritual burnout. Probably all of us at some point or other has experienced spiritual burnout. Some of you may be feeling burnt out right now. Some of you may feel like you're on the brink of spiritual burnout. Maybe you reached a point in your life where you felt like quitting church. You felt like, you know, I don't feel like it's doing me any good anymore. I don't know what the point of getting up in the morning and going to church is. Or maybe you don't feel like serving anymore. You feel like quitting all the responsibilities that you have at church. You feel like you're unappreciated. You don't want to deal with the difficulties that you face serving at church, and you feel like quitting. Or maybe you're just fed up with giving your time and your resources to church. Or maybe you just start disengaging. You still go to church. You don't stop, but you're checked out. You go through the motions. and you don't feel engaged. Well, in today's passage, we find the prophet Elijah, who is an extraordinary individual, someone that people are still talking about in the New Testament times. Remember, many of the people in the first century thought mistakenly that Jesus was Elijah. That's how heroic Elijah is in the history and the memory of the people, historical memory of the people of Israel. But today we find Elijah at a point where he was experiencing burnout. Spiritual burnout. This wasn't professional burnout. Elijah was not looking for another job. He wasn't saying, well, you know, I think I'm done being a prophet. I want to be a farmer. It wasn't professional burnout. It was a spiritual burnout. And he was still praying. He was going through the motions, but listen to his prayers. Elijah, in today's passage, is praying for death. He's finished. He's fed up. He wants to quit. He wants to check out. And so how did this happen? How did Elijah, this extraordinary human being, reach this point of burnout? Well, today we're going to look at his story. We're going to examine what happened to him. We're going to look at how God deals with his burnt out prophet. And we're going to try to learn how we can understand and how we can come out of the different kinds of spiritual burnout that we experience in our own lives. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at overwhelming exhaustion, overwhelming bitterness, and overwhelming grace. That's the outline for today. Overwhelming exhaustion, overwhelming bitterness, and overwhelming grace. Let's start with overwhelming exhaustion. One thing that's really clear from the beginning of this passage, and if you're familiar with the story of Elijah, is that this was a person who pushed himself to the physical limit. He was physically exhausted. He was overwhelmingly exhausted. You see, one thing you need to understand about his job is that being a prophet in Israel was an extremely dangerous job. Because prophets were there to help people when everything was going wrong. Elijah's job and the job of every prophet that came before him and every prophet that came after him was to tell people, you are far from God. You are living like a hypocrite. You are worshiping false gods. You need to turn back to God. And you need to put your hope in the Messiah. That was the job of the prophets. We have this idea that in the Old Testament, God talked to his people all the time. But if you really look at the Bible, that only happens in times like this, times of crisis. Prophets are kind of like plumbers. Plumbers don't come to your house every day. They're only there when you've got a serious plumbing problem that you can't handle by yourself. But what made his job dangerous is because his job was to tell people you are the problem. And so when he, particularly, like in this story, when that meant talking to someone like Ahab, the king of Israel, or his wife Jezebel, the queen of Israel, when it meant talking to someone who had power and resources and means, you are a hypocrite, you've turned your back on God, and if you do not change and turn back to him, things are going to be bad for you. That made you a hated man, it made you a wanted man, and that's what happened to Elijah. At the beginning of today's passage, we find that Jezebel, the queen of Israel, has put out a contract on Elijah's life. You see, this story happens right after this epic showdown at Mount Carmel where Elijah confronted 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, two of the foreign gods of that period. And he not only humiliated them by showing them that their gods were powerless, he displayed the miraculous power of God as fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had doused with water. But after that, something incredibly violent happens. Elijah puts all these prophets to death. And in retribution, Jezebel puts out a contract on Elijah's life. And at this point, Elijah is finished. He's done fighting. He doesn't want to fight. He wants to run. And so he runs all the way to Beersheba. To give you a little sense of how crazy that is, it was 90 miles from Mount Carmel to Beersheba. So Elijah runs, right? Forrest Gump style. He starts and he does not stop. By the end of the story, by the time he reaches Mount Oreb, he's run 300 miles. And so he runs all the way down to Beersheba, and then after he gets to the city of Beersheba, he runs a day's journey more into the wilderness. We don't even have a location. It's somewhere in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and he finds himself a place to rest under a tree in the desert, and he's praying for death. Now notice the first thing that God says to him. God finds Elijah in the desert sitting under this tree, and the first thing that God says to Elijah is, arise and eat. Arise and eat. God doesn't offer Elijah a sermon. He doesn't offer Elijah a counseling session. He offers Elijah food and rest. You know, eating and drinking and sleeping may not seem like very spiritual activities, but one of the things that we can see so clearly from the story of Elijah is that our physical bodies, our physical health is essential to our humanity. When we abuse or neglect our health, when we reject the limitations that God has given us as human beings, then we actually are committing a spiritual act of treason against God. We're actually saying to God, God, I don't like the way that you created me. I don't like the human limits that you've given me. And I think that I don't need these limits. You see, fatigue is not ultimately a result of sin. It's easy to think of it that way. Fatigue is the result of creation. We were created with bodies that are capable of getting tired. When you look at Genesis, even before sin was ever introduced into the world, as God was creating Eve, do you remember what happened to Adam? He fell into a deep sleep. When we look at the visions of heaven in the Bible describes heaven as this eternal and final Sabbath. And so what that means is that there will be resting in heaven. Heaven is not going to be an all-nighter, right? Heaven is going to be a place where you're going to be able to experience some of the sweetest sleep that you could ever possibly imagine. A place of physical replenishment and nourishment. A place where you realize that your limitations as a human being, that getting tired is not a weakness, but it's a glorious mark of your dependence on your Creator. And a glorious declaration of how right and good God's creation is and how glorious humanity is. You see, you can't deny the limitations of your humanity and still say that you're trusting God. Now let me be clear. This doesn't mean that going to the spa makes you a saint. Right? It doesn't quite work that way. It would be so easy, right? If you know, I just need to get some massage sanctification. I mean, that would be nice. But it does mean that you cannot neglect or abuse your body and still say that you are trusting your Creator. It does mean that you cannot stay up all night on Saturday and still expect to worship God on Sunday morning. It does mean that you cannot make yourself sick and drive yourself to the physical limits of your humanity and still say that you're following your Savior. You see, God has given you physical limitations, and these limitations are what make you human. They are what make you His. We all have different physical limitations in this room, and some of our limitations are a result of the fallenness of this world. Some of us live with chronic illness. Some of us live with a disability. Some of us live with trauma. Some of us can get by with very little sleep. Some of us have a hard time sleeping. We all have different limitations. Some of us struggle with depression and we don't know why, but sometimes when we get low, it just gets really, really low. And you see, what God's showing us through the prophet Elijah is that all these limitations are not curses from God. God has created us in the way that we are, and He has given us the limitations that we all face in our lives so that we can depend on Him, so that we can know how deeply He loves us. He has given us our limitations to bless us. So I love that the very first thing that God says to Elijah is, arise and eat. And He doesn't tell him, make your own meat food. Go. What are you doing, Elijah? Go feed yourself. He's prepared a meal for him. Ready made, warm bread and cool water. And Elijah is so exhausted. Did you notice what he did? Right after he ate this meal, he went back to sleep. And then he woke up again. And what does God do? He says, arise and eat. He gives him another meal. And so Elijah eats and he rests. And then God tells him finally, after he's rested, to go to Mount Oreb. God's telling Elijah, Elijah, you have limits. You are a human being. You are my creature. It's not a sin to be tired. It's not a sin to be worn out. It's not a sin to be exhausted. That's simply what it means to be human. And so let me love you by showing you how to rest. Let me love you by showing you how to let go. Let me love you by teaching you to trust me through your limitations and replenish yourself. So this passage starts with overwhelming exhaustion. It continues, however, to overwhelming bitterness, because once Elijah is rested, you know, his day spa experience in the wilderness is not enough to bring him out of his burnout. You see, after his time with God, he's physically rested, but God ultimately has to lead him to Mount Oreb, because Elijah, even though he's feeling physically better, emotionally and spiritually, he's still incredibly bitter. And we know how burnt out he is. We know that he's still bitter, because look at what he does once he gets to Mount Oreb. He hides in a cave. He hides in a cave. And in fact, he hides in this cave for the majority of this passage. In verse 10, God finds Elijah in the cave and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then listen to what Elijah says. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. His speech is a little bit too rehearsed. And in fact, if you look at verse 14, he repeats the exact same speech verbatim. Elijah has this speech memorized, because you see, he's been preaching it to himself over and over again, over and over again. Elijah has been telling himself, you are all alone. Everybody has abandoned you. Everybody has failed you. And even God, even despite everything that you've sacrificed for him, even God doesn't care about you. You know, every time something bad happens to your life, you have the opportunity to preach good news to yourself or to preach bad news to yourself. And what happened to Elijah is, as the bad things in his life began to accumulate, he stopped preaching good news to himself and he started to preach bad news to himself. When I talk about preaching good news, I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not talking about being optimistic. I'm talking about preaching the gospel. Preaching the message that even though you're worse than you think, that you are more loved in Jesus than you ever dreamed. Elijah forgot to preach the gospel to himself, and he started to preach this message of condemnation. Everyone hates you. Everyone has left you. Everyone has failed you. God doesn't care about you. And before he knew it, he grew to be an incredibly bitter person. There's a reflection quote in the beginning of your worship programs by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's from his book, Spiritual Depression. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read a little bit further from the book. He says, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. And then later in that paragraph, Lloyd-Jones says, take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business do you have to be downcast? Hope in God. You see, Elijah became a slave to bad news. He preached this message of bad news over and over again, and it became more real to him than anything that God had said or done to him at any point in his life. As Elijah looked at Ahab and Jezebel, how they were still sitting on the throne even after everything that happened on Mount Carmel, as he looked out, nobody, none of his countrymen, not a single one came to his defense. He started to focus on everything that was going wrong. He started to focus on everyone else's failure, and he became bitter and hopeless. You know, the thing about preaching bad news to yourself, it's kind of like cutting off your nose to spite your face. It feels good for a minute to say that the problem is that everyone else is messed up. Everyone else is screwed up. Everyone else has failed. But it leaves you hollow. It leaves you hopeless. It leaves you bitter. When you are overwhelmed with bitterness, you don't need more bad news. You need good news. You need overwhelming good news. You need overwhelming grace. And so this brings us to the last point in today's passage, overwhelming grace. The scene at Mount Oreb sets us up for a display of overwhelming grace. If you didn't know this, Mount Oreb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And so the last time there was a prophet on Mount Sinai hiding in a cave, it was Moses. And Moses was waiting in the cleft of a rock while God passed by in glory. And God's glory was so intense that time that Moses came down from the mountain with his face glowing with light. That's how incredible that experience was. But Elijah is a different prophet, and God chose to display his glory in a different way with Elijah. When Elijah hid in the cave, God sent thunderous wind. But the Bible tells us that God was not in the wind. The wind was so intense that it was breaking apart the rocks on the mountain. But God was not in the wind. And then the Bible tells us that God sent a rumbling earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And then the Bible tells us that he sent a scorching fire, but God was not in the fire. When God finally appears, he appears in the sound of a low whisper. The ESV says, What's happening here? God with Elijah is showing us that his glory can appear in light and thunder and fire and earthquake and power and splendor and majesty, but his glory is just as glorious in the simplicity of his word, the simplicity of his promises, the simplicity of his covenant, the simplicity of his grace, and the simplicity of the gospel. But God doesn't just speak to Elijah, he speaks in a whisper. Many of you are familiar with the way that the King James Version translates this. The King James Version of the Bible translates this as God's still small voice. The only other time this phrase appears in the Bible is in Psalm 107, verse 29, and in Job 4, verse 16. Both those times, this still small voice is a word, a phrase that's used to describe silence. And so what God is doing here is he's speaking to Elijah in an almost inaudible whisper. And if you look closely at the text, it's clear why God does this. You see, Elijah doesn't need a revival. He needs rehabilitation. Elijah needs rehabilitation. Look at verse 14. Right after all of this, thunder, earthquake, fire, low whisper, right after God finally reveals his glory to Elijah, after God passes by in his still small voice, what's the first thing Elijah does? He recites his speech. He recites his complaint, his bad news sermon. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. See, Elijah was a broken person. He was burnt out. And after God reveals himself to Elijah, Elijah's face didn't glow with glory the way that Moses' did. Elijah's face wilted under the weight of bitterness and depression. Elijah wasn't going to recover overnight. His recovery was going to be gradual. This was going to take time. You know, sometimes, friends, sometimes God changes our lives by whispering quietly to us over and over again. Sometimes the way that God changes our lives is not with lightning and thunder and fire and glory, but through the quiet and persistent whispering of his grace. And this is the thing that is so profound and so incredible about God's grace, that the mere whisper of his grace is more powerful and overwhelming than the loudest declarations of our love ever could be. And if you sit under the whisper of his grace, whispers of how he loves you, whispers of how he is with you, whispers of how he is not finished with you, then you will change. Listen to what God tells Elijah to do next. And the Bible doesn't say this, so take this with a grain of salt. But I imagine that God is still whispering. God tells Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. This is pretty crazy, because what in the world is an Israeli prophet doing anointing a foreign king? But God is telling Elijah, Elijah, look, you think it's all over. You think that I don't care, but I am quietly working behind the scenes to put things in place, to change things, to show you that I'm in control. And this Hazael will declare war on Ahab, and Ahab will not sit on his throne forever. Jezebel will not sit on the throne forever. And then he goes on to tell him to go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. He's saying, I already have Ahab's replacement. Jehu is going to become king of Israel, and you are going to be the one to anoint him. And then God tells him to go and anoint Elisha to replace him, to succeed him as the prophet of Israel. And through all these instructions, God's telling Elijah, I'm quietly working in the background. You don't see it, but that doesn't mean that I'm not there. I am working. Elijah thought he was finished. He had a good run. He was ready to die. And ironically, Elijah is one of the few people in the Bible. I love this. Elijah is suicidal, but he's one of the few people in the Bible who never dies. Right. If you know his story, you know that this is the prophet who gets taken up directly to heaven. He bypasses death and he goes into heaven on chariots of fire. And God's saying, Elijah, I'm not finished with you. Your work here is not finished. I'm not done. And in fact, now that you've experienced your burnout, now that you understand your limitations, now that you know that I can work even in your pain and exhaustion, you are more useful to me than you ever could have been before. You know, as bold as Elijah is, I don't know that he would have voluntarily anointed a prophet to succeed him. But through this experience, God gives him an incredible helper, an incredible companion in Elisha, who will then carry on the work that Elijah leaves unfinished. And then listen to the last thing that God tells Elijah. He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. All this time, Elijah had been telling himself, I'm all alone. Everybody failed you. You're all alone. Nobody else cares. And what's God say? He says, look, Elijah, I'm working quietly, and there are 7,000 people who are waiting to stand by your side. Now, we're not going to read it, but one of the other reflection quotes here from Romans chapter 11 calls this number a remnant. And Paul's using that to say, there's a remnant right now too. Don't give up on Israel, because there's a remnant of believers that God is preparing for himself. And when you listen to that word remnant, I don't know about you, but when I hear remnant, I think of a very small number. But 7,000 people is not a small number. Can you imagine what God could do with 7,000 people committed to him, sold out to him? Elijah thought he was alone, but when all was said and done, there would be a staggering number of people standing with Elijah. God saying, Elijah, you don't see it, but I'm working in other people's lives. You are not alone. There are people whose lives are being transformed, whose lives are being turned upside down, who are being transformed by the power of my grace, the power of my word, and they will stand by your side. And so, do you see the overwhelming power of God's grace? God is able to pack more into a whisper than we can pack into the loudest declarations of our love. A whisper of God's grace is more powerful than the loudest words of judgment or condemnation that others speak to us or that we speak to ourselves. And so over time, God gradually brought Elijah out of his burnout through the consistent and persistent whispering of his grace. You know, there's another point in the Bible where Elijah hears the still small voice of God. And we find it in the Gospels. Jesus has taken his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he's taken them up to a mountain. And as the disciples watch, they see an incredible scene where Jesus is transfigured into glory, and his face is glowing, and his clothes are glowing, and he's radiating pure light. And then, out of nowhere, they see Moses and Elijah appear together with Jesus on that mountain, and they're talking with Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. You see, the still small voice of God is the voice of Jesus, our Savior. It's the voice of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. It's the voice of the man who died on the cross to save sinners. And so when we're feeling spiritually burned out, all we need to do is listen to his voice. We don't need revival, we need rehab. And what that means is that you strain yourself to listen to his voice. And here's another reason I think God whispered. Because when someone whispers to you, you can't just listen like you would normally listen to a person. You need to strain yourself to hear them. And God's saying, you know, you may think that I'm not with you, but it's because you're not listening hard enough. Look around you, and you will see me working in the background. You will see me orchestrating events in your life. You will hear me whispering to you of how I love you. Strain yourself to hear him. Strain yourself to hear your Savior. And specifically, if I could leave you with one concrete application here, strain yourself to engage with your Savior at church. The best way to listen to the low whispering of Jesus is at church. You know, it's great to listen to sermons online. I know some of you love to listen to sermons, and, you know, that's awesome. It's awesome if you listen to a lot of sermons and you can't get enough of it. But here's the thing, you cannot replace church with great online sermons, because you know what you never can find in online sermons? You can never see the remnant. You can never see the innumerable people who are being touched and transformed by the gospel through the same preaching of God's word that you are sitting under. It's through the church, it's through real people, real sinners, real burnouts, being transformed by the gospel together, that we're able to experience replenishment, refreshment, and grace. Christ whispers to you over and over again through the church, through worship, through preaching, through fellowship, through conversations in community groups, through conversations over lunch or basketball or karaoke, like some of the women did this past week. You know, it's as we get together and as we look and we strain ourselves to see, because you need to strain yourself. It may not be obvious. You may think, man, this church is so superficial. But if you strain yourself and take the time to get to know a person and to hear their story and find out what God is doing, you will be amazed by the generosity and the power and the grace of the Savior that you worship. You don't need revival. If you are burnt out, you need rehab. And God has given you the church to be a hospital for your soul. Our instinct when we're burnt out is to disengage from church, but that's precisely the time where we need most to be engaged. Otherwise, we will miss the whispering of God completely. So I'll end with this. I wasn't sure whether to share this with you, but I'm feeling a little bit burnt out. Not just physical burnout, but spiritual burnout. You know what that means? It means that I feel really tired sometimes. It takes a lot more for me to worship or to pray or to repent. I'm slower to repent than I used to be. Not as quite as in attuned. I get bitter and tired and frustrated more easily than I used to. And you know, I'm going on vacation in a couple hours, as I told my wife. In a few hours, we're going to be on vacation. And we're going to be going away for 2 weeks. I can't remember the last time I've taken a two-week vacation. But you know, part of me knows I need the physical rest, but physical rest is not going to be all I need. I need the church. I need the community of saints. I need to take the commitment to create safe spaces where I'm sharing my struggles with others, asking for prayer, enjoying other people, inviting them in to my exhaustion. Exhaustion is not a sign of weakness, friends. It's a sign of our humanity, and it's an opportunity for us to lean in to the grace and mercies of our Savior. Mercies that He shows not to us not individually, but together in community. So I want to invite some of you who are feeling burnt out to come on this journey with me, to connect deeply and intentionally with other people, to listen, to strain, to listen for the whispering of your Savior in the lives of others, and through God's Word to find refreshment. Let's pray.